Genesis 37. And as we come into this chapter, once again, another division, as we seem to take another turn. It's still dealing with the family of Jacob, the dysfunctional family of Jacob, I might add. And we're going to see once again these roots or these seeds of dysfunction that seem to have been sown in this family, first by Jacob's mother and eventually by Jacob himself. And we see the kids are just a real mess, and they're really messed up, and it just gets worse. Well, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph was the second to the last son that Jacob had, so he was the 11th son. He had one more, Benjamin, and that was the son that actually took the life of his beloved wife, Rachel. But we have here Joseph. Joseph was chosen by God to preserve the nation of Israel. And this fella, 17 years old, it tells us here in verse 2, he was really a simple man, a godly man, a young man who really, really heard God, sought the Lord. And so much so, as we're going to find out in this chapter, that God actually shows him some dreams and some visions, things that pertain to his own personal life and for the future. And as we read it, we're going to see that God is really prophesying to Joseph about his future. But he wasn't sure what it was about. No one was sure what it was about until the end, of course, when it all makes sense. We find that Joseph was a goody-two-shoes. In fact, quite opposite to the rest of his family, and in particular, Jacob. He was one that was no doubt favored, obviously favored and protected. And so we find in verse 2 that he was hanging out with his brothers that apparently were the ones from the concubines. That's who these women were, Bilhah and Zilpah. They were the concubines, the maids of both Leah and Rachel. And as they were hanging out, Joseph decided to tattle. And so he runs to his father and gives them a bad report of their behavior. Have you ever had a little brother? And little brother that always tattled on you, always said things that, you know, you really wished that you... Oh. I had little brothers. I was the oldest in my family, and all my little brothers always tattled. Mom, Frank did this. Mom, Frank did that. Oh, I couldn't stand that. So I really understand this here. When the brothers are having a little bit of, this tattletale kid, he's always the goody two-shoes and dad's favorite, and all this stuff was no doubt taking place. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, and this tunic was a special type of a tunic. It was a coat of honor, if you will. But the normal tunic that the men would wear in those days was one that they would wear for working, and they would have shorter sleeves on them. They'd come like to the middle of the arm, much like you might imagine a person in a robe type of a thing. Well, this was a long-sleeved tunic, and it implied royalty. It would imply something very special in that this person wasn't going to be working. He was kind of going to be pointing and watching. And so what it implied to the brothers was that this guy was going to inherit everything. He was taking over the whole ball of wax here. And so they were really angry with this little kid. And so when his brothers saw that their father favored him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Have you ever been in that type of a situation where you're around someone that really grates on you and you try and find the good in them? Don't you do that? You really try to say, I'm going to overcome this. But no matter what happens, it always seems to be nothing but a problem. And these kids, they weren't kids. They were older men at this time. They were having a problem with this little 17-year-old boy. Now, Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. These are sheaves, bundles of wheat. We were binding these sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And this is just what you want to hear from your little brother, right? Because the brothers interpreted this dream exactly like it was intended. As it says, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, one of the commentaries that I read was actually talking about maybe Joseph made a mistake here in sharing these visions. I really feel Joseph was innocent. At 17 years old, he didn't really have, probably didn't have a tremendous amount of wisdom, though he probably had more wisdom than his years might indicate, being a man who was really after God's heart, it seems. And Joseph was a man who I don't think really intended any evil at all. He was a young man that God wanted to exalt, and God was revealing things to him that I think he may not have really understood what it meant. That's why he keeps coming back. There's going to be another dream. And he keeps coming back to explain these dreams to try and find out what they mean. And I think there's innocence in his actions here rather than any maliciousness or malicious intent at all. I believe he's trying to find out what these dreams mean. What do they mean? This is kind of weird. Hey, brothers, you know, this is sort of weird. And all my sheep just stood straight up and yours all started bowing to it. What do you think that means? And you know what that means, you lousy little, you know, they're just really ready to, you know, get on top of them and, you know, punch them out. I think they couldn't receive it, much like in the same way the people of Jesus' day couldn't receive his words. There was an unspiritual mind that Jesus was dealing with. In fact, Joseph becomes a perfect picture for us in the Old Testament of what Jesus would experience. Jesus was innocent. Joseph was innocent. His brothers, he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Joseph came to his own would not receive him. Joseph was thrown into a pit or discarded, rejected. The Savior, Jesus, also thrown, if you will, to the pit and rejected. And so there is this tremendous relationship between Joseph and Jesus, and we see this. And the Jews of Jesus' day could not receive what Jesus was saying. And all Jesus was saying is, I'm going to be your Messiah. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring salvation. But they couldn't in any way accept it. They wouldn't accept it. And they wound up doing very much the same thing that we see Joseph's brothers doing here too. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They hated him. They despised him. And they even wanted to kill him. And so later on, as we get through the story, we're actually going to see the brothers coming and bowing before Joseph for what? For wheat. They wanted the wheat. And so there is a fulfillment of these dreams. Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And I really think there's some innocence here. He says, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. And he said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You see, Jacob kept it in mind because he's thinking, well, I have kind of seen God turn the tables on things, and I'm the younger, but yet I'm the ruler over my older brother. And so I suppose this sort of thing can happen. And so I'm just going to keep these things in the back of my head and remember them. And so he's keeping them in his mind. And you read in verse 9, it says he had this dream. And the dream talks about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down. Now, this, of course, is fulfilled later on in the book of Genesis. But also, it helps us to understand a little bit of the book of Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation, and chapter 12, there's been great debate over who is being described here in Revelation chapter 12, in the woman with the child and the dragon that is there. In chapter 12 of Revelation, in verse 1, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. And what he's talking about here, of course, they seem to go together. The book of Revelation chapter 12 is explained by Genesis chapter 37. There seems to be a correlation there, as the sun and the moon, 11 stars, refer to Jacob and Israel, if you will, and the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 11 in Genesis 37. And so since there is this rule known as expositional constancy, it's a theological term, which means if it means something in one place, it has to mean the same thing in another place. And so when we transfer this over into Revelation chapter 12, we have to be able then to interpret Revelation 12 as the prophecy or the description of Jesus coming out of the nation of Israel, and that the red dragon there is none other than Satan, who tried to destroy him at his birth. And so letting Bible interpret itself, it can give us a little easier way of understanding the scripture. So write down that scripture and cross-reference it in your own studies as you go through this. In verse 12 of chapter 37 of Genesis, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Why are they in Shechem? He's not supposed to be. They're not supposed to be in Shechem. Remember, we learned this from last week. When they were in Shechem, they got in trouble. They were not supposed to be in Shechem. They were tempted far too much when they were in Shechem. That's where their sister got raped. That's where problems took place. They were way too involved with fleshly things. And it's a lesson once again for us to learn. Why do we put ourselves in places we're not supposed to be? Why do we constantly have to be in a place where temptation is too great for us? We need to remove ourselves from the temptation. Instead, so often we think we're going to say, God, we're going to pray and you're going to protect me. So here I go, right into that situation. No, that's foolishness. It's foolishness to constantly put ourselves in places where we're being tempted. And these guys were in Shechem, and lo and behold, something bad is going to happen. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? He knows they're in Shechem. I guess there's sometimes you just can't do things. You can't do anything with your kids sometimes. He says, come, I will send you to them. And so he said to him, here I am. And Joseph, here's Joey on the spot. He stands up and says, here I am, send me. And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now verse 15 is funny to me. Now a certain man found him, Joseph, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? So the poor kid apparently got lost. He's wandering the field looking for his brothers. He's thinking, I wonder where they went. I can't find them. He's just wandering around. Someone else found him and said, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. So apparently they didn't like him to begin with, but now they're really upset, and the dreams that he had are the cause for their malcontent here. They're extremely upset with him because they think he's going to, you know, fulfill these dreams. Well, he's got another thing coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Let's see if he can make those dreams come to pass from the other side of life, you know, from eternity, because we're going to kill him. Imagine what envy and jealousy will bring you to. This is what is behind this type of sin. Now, you might sit here and you say, well, that's just too far. That's extreme. If you've ever felt jealousy or envy, you're very close to this type of a sin. And we think, oh, no, it's not possible. Oh, it's very possible. When we allow such sins to go unchecked, it is very possible for us to wind up way beyond where we ever thought we could be. We have to kill sin. We have to despise it. And these brothers seemed to perhaps hang out too long in Shechem, but there were certain things that they were willing to do in spite of what was right or what was wrong. They conspired to kill their little brother. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring them back to his father." So that it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they must have taken incredible joy in doing this. Their envy, their jealousy must have really been a joy for them to rip that coat off of him and throw him in the pit, laughing at him, mocking at him. "Come out now, you dreamer. Let's see how far you get now with those dreams. You think we're going to bow to you?" And I can imagine even some of them. Notice how, again, the correlation between Joseph and Jesus, there was a coat involved. They cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And here we see the same thing. And there had to be the mocking going on. And they maybe even started to bow themselves before him and say, "Here you go. Here's the fulfillment of your vision. Ha, 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 ha. Oh, how funny this is." As they did to Jesus. They covered his face and struck him in the face. And they said, "Prophesy, who hit you, O King of the Jews? Ha, 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 ha. How funny this is." And they cast lots for his garments. There is that correlation. And we see how our Savior endured such hardship. And we're going to see this story take the same type of a path. Notice also Reuben, who stands up and says, "Hold it. Killing him would be wrong." And it's nice to see that someone is willing to stand up for what is right. But only he didn't go far enough. He had good intentions. He tried to manipulate his brothers. Just throw him in the pit. And the good intention of his heart was that later on he was going to come back and get him out of the pit. And instead of standing up and saying, "I'm sorry, what you guys are doing is wrong. What we're feeling toward our brother is wrong. We should repent." Instead of doing that, he only went part way. He only wanted, after all, what he was trying to do was to be liked by everyone. And that's what we do so very often. We don't want to be the killjoy all the time. We don't want to necessarily be the one that everyone's going to look at and say, "Oh, look at Goody Two Shoes now," and all that sort of thing. We don't like that sort of thing. And so what we'll do is try and find a happy medium to make everybody happy so that no one's going to look badly at us. Let's put it this way. If Reuben had stood up and been a man about this, if I could put it that way, he would have been able to save his brother an entire very bad situation. But as it turns out, God works all things to the good for those who are called according to his purposes. And that really is what we learn from the story of Joseph. Reuben had good intentions, but his good intentions were not enough. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "Hey, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." What a nice guy. And his brothers listen. They're thinking, "Yeah, why should we kill our brother? He's our brother. We don't want to kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery. And besides, we might make a few bucks on the exchange." And so he's really thinking he's doing a favor by selling him. And really, here is an amazing testimony of God's grace, as this entire story is. Judah is the man the Messiah will come through. And here he is treating his brother with such unbelievable cruelty. And he says, "Come and let us sell him." And so that's exactly what they did. And then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And so Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And so he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And so Reuben's response was, "What am I going to do now? Where am I going to be able to go? Dad's going to kill me." Because he was the oldest brother. He was the oldest son. He should have been more responsible. And he apparently did try to be more responsible. But he stepped away for a little bit. And when he came back, his little brother was already sold, was already gone. And really what he's worried about is himself. "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? What about me?" And so his eyes, his mind, his thoughts are obviously in the wrong place rather than on his little brother. And so they conspired and they concocted this story. And they decided to tell their dad that Joseph was eaten by a wild animal. And they sent the tunic of many colors. And they brought it to their father and they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Isn't it amazing? As the scripture has declared already in the story of Genesis, just how evil and wicked man's imagination is. They concocted this story because of their jealousy, their hatred for their little baby brother, 17-year-old boy, innocent as can be. But their evil in their hearts drove them to such a scheme, to such a wicked plan, and then to lie about it and to cover it up. You remember a few years ago? And you might think, "Well, that is horrible. That's really bad." We have this sin represented in our lives all the time. A few years ago, the woman who killed or drowned her children and then stood in front of the world, in front of the cameras, and say, "Some bad man kidnapped them." You remember? The whole America went through this horrible thing. We thought, "Oh, how terrible, how terrible." She concocted the whole story. And that's what we see here. This is equally vile, just as wicked, just as evil. The evil imagination of mankind to come up with such wicked schemes. It's not that difficult with the creativity of mankind. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit in our lives, which brings conviction into our hearts. And we sometimes think, "Well, thank God I'm a Christian," and it's true. Being Christians does give us the advantage. But if we don't walk in the Spirit, guess what the Scripture teaches? We're going to walk in the flesh, and we'll fulfill the lusts of the flesh if we don't walk in the Spirit. And those imaginations which can run so wild in our lives, if we allow them to go unchecked, we can create anything evil, anything wicked. We can accomplish, we can act upon any evil thought that we have in our lives. And so we have to walk in the Spirit of God. We need to be convicted and corrected by the things of God. Otherwise, we become, as the Apostle Paul said, like those who've had their conscience seared, like it's been seared or burnt with a hot iron. And pretty soon, that which has been burnt, the flesh which has been burnt, has lost its sensitivity. The nerve endings are gone, and you're no longer able to feel anything anymore. And that's where these men have come. They allowed hatred to eat them up to the point to where they feel nothing. And when we allow hatred to take root in our lives, it starts not necessarily with hatred. It starts with something that's happened to you and against you. Maybe you were mistreated. Maybe someone overlooked you when you felt that you should have been recognized and given that notoriety or something. And they didn't treat you with respect. And that's what we see here. That's where this came from. Their dad, their father, favored the little boy. And so they were jealous. They were overlooked. And that was allowed to fester into hatred, to bitterness, that unforgiveness that developed in their hearts. And you say, I'm not that bad. If you are unforgiving right now, if you have unforgiveness, if you have hatred, or if you have bitterness in your life right now, then you're just this close to being just as evil, just as wicked, this close, because that's where it goes. Unforgiveness leads to this type of thinking, this type of sin. And when we allow unforgiveness to take up residence in our hearts and we entertain it day after day after day, it turns into something evil, something we cannot control. And it leads to something far worse. God help us to yield our lives to the Holy Spirit. Yield our lives in our marriages. Your husband, your wife said something years ago and you can't let it go. You refuse to let it go. He'll never treat me like that again. She'll never get away with it. And as you allow those things to happen, if you don't let them go and bring them to the foot of the cross, it won't be long and you won't have a marriage. You won't have anything left. And all you'll have is the memory of your anger and your hatred. And it only eats you up like a cancer. Joseph is a man who went the opposite way. Innocent in every way. And every evil and wicked thing that had happened to this man, we don't see him in any way complaining. We don't see him in any way harboring any bitterness or any hatred or any anger. Though his brothers thought they'd won a victory, they've only just begun their slope of defeat. Joseph was a man who overcame. He didn't allow bitterness to creep into his life. And, as you know the story, he won the greatest victory of all. Chapter 38, another interesting story. Judah and Tamar. Judah in a place he shouldn't be. Once again, Judah is the line that God chose to bring the Messiah through. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Again, they're dysfunctional. It's just a matter of time. He's just leaving, getting away from there. Departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And she married her. He married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. Here he is with someone that was forbidden, a Canaanite woman. What's he doing with a Canaanite woman? But he's with her. Nonetheless, he didn't obviously didn't learn anything from his heritage, from his history. Wasn't obviously necessarily concerned with this Canaanite woman's ways or her convictions about God or anything else. Doesn't really tell us anything, but we know what the Canaanites believed and what they stood for. They were pagans in every way. And so he took her and he had children through her. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And so as the kids are getting older, now Judah is thinking about his heritage. And he says, well, let's get this girl Tamar for my sons. And so his first son Ur gets Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You know, we were praying about this evil leader, and I actually prayed that God would kill him. And I did because of this scripture right here. It's not a bad thing to pray that. If that would sure save a lot of lives, wouldn't it be easier if this fellow was just out of the picture completely? It just would be a great thing. I would think it would be much easier to take one man out and to send 300,000 in to take him out. And so that would be a nice way of doing it. Well, Judah said to Onan, we don't know what his evil was, but it was bad enough that God said, that's it, I've had enough. Can you imagine? Imagine coming to a place where God would say, that's it, I've had enough. And it's done. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. This is sort of a funny custom that they had. If your brother died childless, and then you'd have to go in and, you know, carry on your brother's duty and raise up a family for him. You'd have to go into his wife and bear a son that would carry the family name. That was the custom. Later on, in Deuteronomy, it would actually become law that if you died, your brother would have to come and sleep with your wife and have children. And so Judah tells Onan, go in and take care of this for your brother, you know. And Onan said, well, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. And he's thinking, you know, it says there in verse 9, Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so here we got, you know, God is revenging all of these wicked and evil fellas. And why is that evil? Because basically he was willing to have sex with a woman, but not fulfill his duty. And so there's something wrong with that. You know, why do you want to sleep with your wife, if not to, or with your brother's wife, if not to help him out? And so God didn't like that at all, took care of business. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he's only got one son left now, and he says, look, why don't you just stay a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown? And for she said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, a little bit dejected and disappointed. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. In other words, the proper time had gone by, and he felt a little better. The grieving period was over. And he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Remember what happened last time he visited Hira the Adullamite? He met a Canaanite woman, a nice little filly. And so apparently he calls it, I'm going up to shear the sheep. And that's what he would apparently tell people. And apparently it was something that people knew, because it was told Tamar, saying, hey, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she apparently knew that he'd already been comforted, and so he may be looking for another lady. And so she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And so Judah didn't fulfill the promise that he made. When Shelah's older, I'll send him to you, and we'll raise up this child that you so desperately need. It would have been a shame for her not to have children and be a widow. And so this needed to happen. Then Judah saw her, and he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I'll send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge will I give you? And so she said, give me your signet, which is the seal on his ring and a cord, and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge. He was too embarrassed to go back himself. So, hey, Hira, would you mind doing me a favor? Run this goat by that woman over there. And so sent him off. And then in verse 21, he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot here. And on it kept saying that. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with a child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be stoned. We're going to kill this, or burn. We're going to kill this girl. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, a signet and a cord and a staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to her Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. In other words, he never had sexual relations with her. And so he understood what was happening, that Tamar was not playing the harlot. She was just trying to have the baby that he promised, and that's all that happened. It came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it around his hand, saying, "This one came out first." So it's just like, who's first? And when you got twins, it's important for the birthright. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name is called Breakthrough." That's his name. That's what Perez means, breakthrough. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, you're sitting here and you're reading this story and you're thinking, what in the world is this about? It seems random. It seems just thrown in here. What's the point? What's the purpose? The purpose is, as you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you get into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you're going to find these names here. You're going to find the name of Judah. You're going to find the name of Tamar, and you're going to find Perez. And you're going to realize that these people somehow got into the line of the Messiah. And you think, how in the world is that possible? It's possible because of God's grace, and all of it is there to show us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and how he can just blow our minds sometimes. God doesn't, in case you hadn't learned this, write this down. God doesn't think like us. You understand that? It's really a revelation. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't do things like us. He doesn't jump through our hoops. He doesn't stay in our boxes that we've made for him. He does things the way he wants to, and we stand and just shake our heads. We sang the song this evening, how we stand in awe. I stand in awe of you. How can we not? When we look at all that God has done and all the things he continues to do to blow our minds and to make us feel like, what in the world just happened? How does he keep doing that over and over and over and over again? He keeps blowing our minds. And I think that when we think we've come to the place where we've figured God out, we'll just begin to become frustrated even more. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man, Joseph was. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And he made him overseer of his house. All he had, he put under his authority. So Joseph, being a slave, worked his tail off, if you will. So much so that it seemed the Lord was with him. Everything he did, he was being blessed. And the master of the house, the boss, knew this. And of course, this is something that applies to us as we as servants or employees are to do everything as unto the Lord. Everything we do. We're not working for a paycheck. That's just one of the fringe benefits that comes. We're lights of the world. And the light of Christ is supposed to shine through our lives regardless of where we are, where we may be living, where we may be playing, where we may be working. And our number one priority is to be a light for Christ. And one of the ways we do that is to be one of the hardest workers on the job, believe it or not. One of the hardest. We're not supposed to be like so many others who like to take 35 minutes on their 30-minute coffee break or lunch hour, or 20 minutes on their 15-minute coffee breaks. That's what the world does. The Christian is not supposed to steal from his boss that way. What? Steal? That's right. It's stealing. You're given 15. If you take 20, you've stolen 5 minutes from your boss. And the Christian shouldn't do that. The Christian mustn't behave that way. You're to work as unto the Lord, and that's what Joseph did. And that's why he was successful. Joseph found favor in his boss's sight, And he served him. He served the boss. And the boss's company was benefited by it. And Joseph was a slave. He got nothing out of it. Except, and eventually, he was given authority. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the employer-employee relationship right there. You work as unto the Lord blesses your boss, and it trickles down to you. And that's how it's supposed to happen. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In other words, that's how much authority Joseph had. Potiphar trusted him with everything. Potiphar became so blessed that he didn't even know how much he had, and he didn't even care, because Joseph took care of it all. He trusted him so much. And Joseph was a pretty good looker. And the scripture only says that about two other fellas, David and his son Absalom. So Joseph was a good looker in form and in appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." And she wasn't asking him to tell a fib. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." Notice what he said here. My master does not know. But it didn't matter to Joseph, because he knows, or knew, that he doesn't answer to his master. He answers to God. Whether he knew or not was not the basis for Joseph's integrity. Integrity is the type of person you are when nobody is watching. So often we think that integrity has to do with what people think of you. No, integrity has to do with what you are, even if no one's watching. What are you? When you're home from church, when you're home from work, when you're home alone and there's nobody there, what do you do in the house? What shows do you watch? What things do you get into? What habits do you perform? That's the test of godliness. Godliness is my relationship to God, not people. How do I behave when no one knows what I'm doing? And he said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph is a tremendous case study of a man of God, the character that a Christian is supposed to have. Whether someone's watching him or not, he walks in integrity. Notice he says he has control of everything. I have all power, all authority. And as they say, authority or power can easily corrupt a person. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something like that. Absolute power, when someone has all power, it goes to their head. And they're not able to handle it unless they're held in check by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the type of character that Joseph had. If you have all power, what would you do with it? Joseph was able to hold it with integrity. No one greater than I. He has kept back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now what will he do with that great power, that great authority, and opportunity to take the woman? He had opportunity. He could have taken her, but he didn't. Even though he knew no one was watching, I have all power. But he didn't bite. He didn't take it. That's a tremendous temptation for a young man of, say, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. Imagine, in the prime of your, as the doctors say, as scientists, the sexual drive, he's right in the middle of the prime. And he could have had it, and no one would have known. No one. But he said, "No, thank you." Why? Notice his attitude toward it. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. He would see it as a great wickedness. We don't necessarily understand that, I think that, or we need to understand that the sins we commit are great wickednesses. They're really bad. And we need to understand that. See, this would be, to perhaps the soap opera crowd, this is kind of like, oh, you know, it happens all the time. This is no big deal. This is like a way of life today. This sort of thing happens all the time. It's no big deal. It is a great wickedness. And boy, have we slipped from that attitude. Back in the 40s or 50s, it may have been considered a great wickedness. It may have been considered a shame, like so many other prevalent lifestyles are today. Back in the 40s and 50s, we used to consider such choices and such lifestyles as horrible and great wickednesses, but today we don't. Today it's an alternative lifestyle. It's no longer wickedness. Adulterous relationships, we call them affairs. We placed a nice little title on it. It's not wickedness, it's an affair. We don't have the same attitude towards sin as God does, as Joseph did. This sin is against God. So it was as he spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her. Joseph, day by day. This isn't just a one-time thing. It was day by day by day. And he did not heed her. He would not listen to lie with her, nor to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, said, "Lay with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had fled, that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called out to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice." And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, and he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so, of course, this young man is being set up. He's being framed. We know the story here. He's so innocent and so clean. And as we go to the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy, and he said, "Flee youthful lusts." That's what this is. He's fleeing. He's running. He's running away. And that's what we're supposed to do. And he ran away naked, or in his underwear. He ran away. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home, and then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into that prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, it's interesting. Whatever he did, cream rises to the top. And when you're serving the Lord takes note of it. And you will always be blessed. But take note of something else. Joseph was 17. Later on, when Joseph actually gets promoted by Pharaoh, he's 30 years old. He's been in prison. He's going to be in prison a long time. That's not fair. There's something not right about that. There's something wrong. That's not fair. He did nothing wrong. You would think, where's God in all this? Why doesn't God come in and take care of this? But notice along the way, he's being blessed. His brothers hate him. They sell him into slavery. But if that doesn't happen, he doesn't get picked up by Potiphar. If his wife doesn't hit on him, he gets thrown in prison. He doesn't interpret the dreams that are coming in a couple of chapters. Next chapter. He has dreams that he interprets. If he doesn't interpret the dreams, he doesn't have the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams when he has them. If he doesn't interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he's not raised to the surface once again and promoted to Pharaoh's right-hand man. If he's not promoted to Pharaoh's right-hand man, then he doesn't get to run all of Pharaoh's country and everything that he has. But because of Joseph being there, God delivers the entire world at that time because of Joseph's wisdom. He delivers not only the world, but in particular, the people of Israel, Jacob and his children. And they're all delivered. If he doesn't get delivered in that way, then Jacob's family does not get saved. They're all dead in the famine that comes upon the land. David is never born, and all of his ancestors are never born. Jesus is never born, and you and I are never saved. Do you see how this whole thing works out? It's just incredible. So thank God that Joseph gets thrown into the pit. Thank God he gets sold into slavery. Thank God he gets falsely accused. Thank God for all of these things, because God works all things for good to those who love the Lord. What trial are you in today? Just all of a sudden seems a little less critical, a little less major. God has a purpose. He has a plan for everything that we go through. Just be patient and let him work it out.